Father, we indeed meditate on those words and recognize that there's nothing we could have offered you, no promise of goodness, no demonstration of worthiness within us that would make us worthy to receive eternal life. There's nothing we could give in exchange because we had nothing. We were in utter poverty and ruin. When you expressed your great love and redeemed us from the death to come, we rejoice in your kindness and we are thankful for the mercies that you've given to us. We pray now for this time together as we come to your word. Open our hearts to hear, our ears to hear, our minds to understand the riches of the glory of Christ so that in all things he would be magnified. And that your people would resound in praise and adoration for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Truly has been a sweet morning of worship and singing. And I got to hear that twice. So, I mean, I'm really full now. That was amazing. And as I said to the first hour, sorry for keeping all those talents from you. You know, we only get to hear the choir a couple times a year, and that needs to change. We need to hear them more often, just to hear the voices singing together in harmony. It's sweet to hear. Well, this morning we are in the book of Revelation chapter 1, and a nice simple book to get to on Easter Sunday. We get to jump into this glorious picture of the resurrected Christ here in John's opening statement. We're in a study normally together out of Revelation, and we're in chapter 1, and in this we have started to look at Christ. And as John gives his opening greetings, he greets the church not in the typical fashion of the author to the audience, but in this case he draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, into God the Father and God the Spirit, to the whole Godhead. It's God who is speaking to the seven churches. And as he is giving this grand introduction of the Godhead to the church, he takes a moment in verse 5 and 6 and draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to draw our attention this morning, to the glories of Jesus Christ. In light of what we've been talking about over the last few times together, we started last Sunday in the triumphant entry of Christ. We noticed from Matthew's gospel the presentation of Christ, that Christ was presented as the king, and Matthew was demonstrating that in his gospel. In fact, Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, was demonstrating to the Jews that they had missed their Messiah. 10 times in Matthew's gospel, he says, this was to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. And in that, each time is kind of like a jab to the Jews, you missed it. He was right here. The Messiah was right here. He was right before you. You missed it. The king that you've been waiting for, the king you have been anticipating, the one you've longed for, was right here at your fingertips. You could have reached out and touched him, and you missed it. In fact, you didn't just miss it. You put him to death. You crucified him. So in Matthew's gospel, we see the end of the first coming of Christ. In the book of Revelation, we see the anticipation of the return of Christ, the glories of Christ. And as we come to this anticipation, we might ask ourselves, what makes Christ so great? Why would we turn to him and give ourselves entirely over to him as our Lord and Savior? And we could answer that question in many different ways. We might answer it in an expression of his deity. He is God, very God. He is the only begotten. He is the unique one, the Son of God, born of a virgin, entered into the world through the Virgin Mary. We could emphasize his entrance into this world and its uniqueness. We could emphasize his deity The fact that he showed many signs and wonders and demonstrated his authority over creation, over the demons. We could even point to his various attributes, the way that he loved, the way that he was kind, the wisdom that he demonstrated when he taught. All of those would be worthy things to point to say Christ is exalted and worthy of our praise and adoration. We might even take the time and talk about what he means to us personally, how he took our broken lives and made them useful, how he gave us hope and identity, how he has comforted us in times of distress, in times of sorrow, in times of being filled with fears and uncertainty. We could speak of the personal ministry of Christ to us and say, these are worthy examples of why Christ is great and worthy of all adoration. What is it we're anticipating? It is interesting when we think about that. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 11, after Jesus had spent 40 days after the resurrection, he spent time with his disciples, he had spent time ministering to them, preparing them for his departure. It says in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended up into heaven, and as he was ascending up into heaven, all the disciples were watching him raise up into the clouds and disappear, and immediately an angel appeared and said to them this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He ascended up, headed into the clouds, and disappeared. And then the angel is appearing, saying he is going to return in that same way. What is significant is that from that moment, from that time of the disciples watching Christ ascend, the church has been in anticipation, waiting each moment, each day for this sudden return of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We are, as Paul described, in the church age. We are, as Paul says to the Romans, living in a time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And when that fullness is done, when the church age is over, we'll see the return of the glories of Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, John draws our attention with some attributes of Christ that we can focus our attention on this morning. Let me just read it for you. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7, but it's 5 and 6 that we're going to look at this morning. But here's what John says. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful, the witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." This opening greeting comes from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And in verse 5 and 6, John gives us eight qualities of the Son. You may notice as I read there, I distinguished the witness and the faithful. But your text may say the faithful witness. In the original, there is a distinction between each one of these statements: the faithful, the witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Four distinct statements there that are being made. And in these eight qualities, they could actually be broken down into two groups. The first four, group one, we can call the attributes highlighting Christ's greatness. They speak of his being, his ontology, his nature. He is the witness, the faithful, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. They all speak about who he is, what he is in his being. The second group of attributes are attributes highlighting Christ's interpersonal relationship with us. These are could be described theologically as his economy, his operations, his dealings with us, how he relates to us. So what he is and what he does is described in these two verses. Christ in his greatness and Christ in his operations and ministries to us are demonstrated. I just want to, in our time that we have this morning, I just want to unpack these eight qualities so that we can look at the glories of Jesus Christ. Somebody was to ask, why are you a Christian? Why do you worship that Christ, that individual? Well, here are at least eight reasons demonstrated from the opening account of the Apostle John for why Christ is filled with glory. The first is this, that he is a witness, the witness. Literally, that's what it is in the original, the witness. Again, your translation may have the faithful witness. They combine the first two words there. Speaking of them attributively, they are describing who he is. But I believe that actually there are, again, distinguishing those statements. He is the witness, and he is the faithful, and the firstborn, and the ruler. The reason why is that John is giving differing qualities of Christ, describing him. How is he the witness? Well, thinking through this, and here's where in each of these statements we are relying on the broader testimony of Scripture to explain this idea. The first is that he is the witness. In what sense is he a witness? Well, there's three ways he's a witness. The first is this. He is the one who reveals God to us. Jesus Christ is the witness because Jesus Christ is the one who reveals God to us. Turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 14 and let me just show you from John's Gospel this truth. John chapter 14. Jesus Christ is the witness. In John 14, Jesus has mentioned to his disciples that he is going to be leaving them. And he is in this final, this is the Passion Week of Christ here, and he is ministering to his disciples and seeking to comfort them as they hear news of his departure. And they desire to, again, to know the testimony of God through Jesus. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 8. And following says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. His response is, let us see the Father. You reveal him to us, and we will, that's enough. We don't need anything more than that. We'll believe. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In this sense, then, Jesus is the witness of God. What Jesus says reflects God perfectly. What Jesus is reflects God perfectly. To see Jesus is to see God, God the Father. God is glorified in Christ. Jesus teaches us about Christ. Jesus directs us so that, again, anything that God would want us to hear, the perfect words of Jesus Christ reveal to us the testimony of the Father. To hear the Son is to hear the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. To understand the works of the Son is to understand the works of the Father. In this sense, then, he is the witness. He testifies truthfully to who God is. But even more than that, he testifies, secondly, to the gospel, the way of salvation. Notice earlier in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Salvation comes through me, Jesus says. This is the second aspect of his witness. He points the way of salvation. No one gains salvation in any other way but through the name of Jesus Christ. No one can be saved in any other way. He is not only the best reflection of God, the purest reflection, a truthful reflection, but he is also the one who testifies as to the way of salvation. There is salvation in no other name and no other way but the name of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. This comes out further in Acts chapter 4 as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 10. Peter says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Jump down to verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The way of salvation is testified to in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the witness. He is the way of salvation. He testifies and brings clarity to how we have reconciliation with God. It is through Christ. And thirdly, in the sense that he is a witness, he is the witness in the sense that he sends us out as his witnesses as well. Listen to Luke chapter 24. Verse 46 and 47, it says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead and the third day, and that for repentance and for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And then he says these words, "You are witnesses of these things." The life of Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, he is the example of God. He is the testimony of the way of salvation. And he also sends us out to witness to this work. All of this, we can turn back to Revelation 1 now. All of this points to the fact then that Jesus is the witness. It's important to have a witness. Think about the legal need for a witness. Matthew chapter 18 describes that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a fact is established. That was the Old Testament precedence for establishing a legality. For something to be legal, you would have a testimony of multiple witnesses. Jesus, in this sense, comes as a witness. He comes as a legal testimony declaring what is true and right. He comes declaring the way of salvation. He comes declaring the way of God. He comes declaring what is reliable that we can embrace. And then he sends us out as fellow witnesses following in his word and his example. John adds, he's not only that, the next phrase he adds is he is the faithful. The faithful. Certainly all that Jesus does is faithful. Everything, every time he ministers to us, every act of his is faithful. He speaks faithfully, he loves faithfully, he witnesses faithfully. Everything that Christ does is filled with faithfulness. He will, as Hebrews says, never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be there. let me show you from the book of Romans more of this. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. So we said, all roads lead to Romans, and we can never really get out of Romans. So Romans chapter 8. Thinking about the faithfulness of Christ. When I think about faithfulness is that even when I'm faithless, when I fall short, when I'm less than what I'm supposed to be, He's always faithful. When I am in my weakness and distress, given into whatever fear, Christ is steady and certain and reliable. When you think about something that is faithful, you're thinking about something that's reliable, that something is dependable, something that is steady, so that you don't have to think about anything else. You know that what was said is going to be fulfilled. What was promised is going to be delivered. And this is exactly what we see in Romans 8. We could start in verse 31, but verse 34 is the target. It says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" And notice what he says about Christ here in verse 34. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is demonstrated in the faithfulness of God here is this, that while we are in distress, while we are facing various difficulties, it is Christ presently, right now, before the Father, interceding for us. In our moments of weakness, in our failures, in our difficulties, He is reliable and steady. And what is He presently doing? Well, of course, He's already accomplished redemption. He laid down His life and He was raised from the dead. He forgave us of our sins. But even more than that, verse 34, He is presently at the right hand of God interceding. That is, defending. That is, speaking on our behalf. What is it, thinking about this idea, that even right now, for His people, those who have professed faith in Christ, even right now, as you are going about in life, and you fall short in some way, Christ could simply say to the Father, "I died for that. I've covered that. That has been removed, accomplished, satisfied. That the wrath of the Father abated because it has been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. That one who is the faithful advocate will not lose heart in regularly interceding on our behalf. He is faithful. Faithful in His testimonies so that He will not mislead us. You can turn back to Revelation 1. Faithful in His testimonies so that we're not liable to be led into error by Him. Faithful in His proclamations that we're not going to be lied to or misrepresented. Faithful in His dealings with us as He cares for us, even in our times of weakness and distress, so that not only is He a perfect witness to God, He is also perfect to carry out and fulfill all that He promises to do to care for His people. But more than that, the verse says in verse 5, the third point, He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, to those who know their Bible, this is a very strange statement. In the Old Testament, Elijah had raised the widow's son. The New Testament, Christ not only also raised a widow's son, but you had the Christ raising Lazarus. Actually, Christ is the fourth one raised from the dead, if we're actually speaking chronologically. What is this statement? He is the firstborn of the dead. The idea of this is that he is the preeminent one, the first. His is the greatest, the most significant, the primary, the focal point of all resurrections. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn, preeminent one. This word, firstborn, is a significant term, prototokos. It's used in many places. Actually, turn over to Colossians chapter 1, our scripture reading this morning. It's used in that context. Colossians chapter 1, two places in Colossians 1 it's used. It's used in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And then notice, the firstborn of all creation. So, well, wait a second. Adam was created first. And then Eve, and then many generations, and then Jesus Christ came. How is it that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation if he wasn't even the first one to enter into this world? Jump down to verse 18. You see the phrase used again. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that, and here's the emphasis, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The emphasis here is in his being preeminent, being the first, being the primary one. That's the emphasis of this word, prototokos. It's used 130 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, and let me just read it for you so you kind of get an idea. Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17 says this: if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the rights of the firstborn. What's the emphasis there? The idea is the one who is the firstborn is primary. He is the one who is preeminent. He is the one who is the first. That's the idea. And you can turn back to Revelation 1:5. That's the idea of this phrase here. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the preeminent one. No other resurrection is more important. It's not speaking chronologically as in order in time. It's speaking of preeminence, so that Christ is dependable, reliable. He is the preeminent one that no one compares to him. The next statement, notice the next statement there, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is to say that he has all authority. He is not only the truthful witness who speaks accurately, he is not only reliable in the sense that everything he says and does is dependable, he is not only first and preeminent, he also has all authority. Think about this, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Say it like this: no one can resist his authority. Think about it for a moment. The U.S., with its Congress and its leadership, is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. China, with all of its order, is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Russia, in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. India, in subjection. You say, they can't even agree with each other. They can't even come up with accords to keep themselves in line, let alone all of them being under subjection to the ruler who is the one who rules over the kings of the earth. That's how Jesus is described here. And this has been described of Christ from even Old Testament prophets. Daniel said of Jesus, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. He's going to rule in such a way that he has all authority. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 28. After he was resurrected, after he came to his disciples, he says in Matthew chapter 28, he says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me." And then he sends them out to go out and baptize. He has all authority. And then that's what John describes here. I mean, think about this. So these four attributes together. You have the Son of God, who is a perfect witness, truthful in all of his ways and dealings, reliable, faithful, dependable in his operations, preeminent so that there's no one greater than he is, and he has all authority. Those attributes alone are worthy enough to say, that's the guy I want on my team. For whatever it is that I am doing in life, as long as that one is with me, then I've got everything else figured out. I mean, think about this. What we do in our own hearts for hero worship. You got a favorite sports team, you like a guy with a particular athletic ability. That's my hero, that's my favorite player. He helps us accomplish what we want. If you have a favorite musician, that's my favorite artist. I love their skill. Favorite businessman, that's the guy who accomplished everything I want to accomplish in life. We may have heroes with certain attributes. We say, that's the person I want to follow and emulate my life after because of these attributes. Well, these four attributes, there is nothing like it. Speaks truthfully, never misleads, faithful, always dependable, reliable, even in my weakest moments. Preeminent, there's no one who rivals his authority. Whenever he walks in the room, everything just turns to him because he is the preeminent one in every room, in every place. And an ultimate ruler and authority, no one can go against his rule. This alone will be worthy enough to say he is worthy to be followed. But yet it's these next four qualities that make him near to us. These four worthy to focus attention on him and draw to him, but the next four draws him close to us. Notice, he loved us. He loves us. As he says there, to him who loves us. Love? Again, I may think like this. Yeah, I appreciate it when my kids love me. They should love me. I mean, look at all the good things I do for them. You know, gave them a great house and let them eat, you know. I give them clothes and we play games together. There's so many great reasons for my kids to love me. Notice I tell them this the second hour when they're not here, not the first hour. I didn't have this illustration the first hour, but I do now. I could say all of my good qualities, they ought to love me because of all of the great qualities I have. But what about in the days that Dad isn't at his best? When he was a little short-tempered, a little impatient, a little unkind, a little less than perfect. Turn over again to Romans 5 and show this when Christ showed his love to us. I think about this. Paul describes when it was that Christ showed us love. Romans 5, 6 through 10. He described it like this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the four qualities there. When God showed us his love, we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. I mean, is there any worse condition than that? I'm unable to help myself, helpless. I have no power, no strength, no resources, nothing to rescue myself. I'm ungodly, so I'm hostile, a sinner, I'm guilty, and I'm an enemy. I'm actually actively opposed against you. In that state, he showed us love. He loved us. When we were in a state of utter hopelessness and despair. In that state, when we were in our worst condition, it's when he provided for us what we needed the most, protected us from what was to come, led us out of that condition, gave us gifts of grace and mercy, secured for us eternal life, preserves and protects us, and even intercedes for us. All of this because it simply says he loved. Nothing else. Nothing earned, nothing bought, nothing promised, nothing that we sought to work off before him, but simply because he loved first. Turn back to Revelation. It says he loves us, showing us this kindness. So not only is he magnified because of who he is in his greatness, but he's also magnified in how he relates to us. He relates to us in this perfect love. But not only that, it says there, he loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He removed the debt. And oh, how sweet this is. I mean, too often, again, we think when we are distressed, I gotta fix myself first. I gotta solve the debt problem first. I have to repent first, and then I will turn to God, and from that I'll be reconciled to him. He says, no, what you need is something that none of us could pay for, and that is the cleansing of our sins by his blood. It's the only way we can enter into the presence of God is through the work of Christ. The satisfaction of the debt. Let me illustrate this just a little bit. Turn over to Matthew 18. Just thinking through this, the significance of this. Matthew 18. Peter asked the question in Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter asked the question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Regularly, continually, lavishly forgive. We are to forgive abundantly, freely. And say, well, why? On what basis are we to regularly, lavishly forgive? From verse 23 and following, Jesus gives the illustration of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in this parable, he describes two servants. The first servant, it comes in, and the first servant has an impossible debt. The debt is 10,000 talents. It's like one commentator says, it's like having a billion gazillion. You know, it's an impossible imagined number. It's a debt that's impossible. You know, kind of like the U.S. national debt. It's an impossible number. So it's like an individual owing this impossible debt. It says that this king calls the debtor to account, and the debtor says, well, just give me some more time. With a little more time, I could pay this off. Like, are you crazy? You couldn't possibly pay the interest on it, let alone the money itself. It's an impossible debt. So the king forgives him lavishly, on the spot, freely forgives him. Then that man leaves and finds another debtor, someone who owes him money, owes him 100 talents, or 100 denarii. And the 100 denarii is like somebody who owes them 3 months' worth of wages. It's a real debt. It's significant. Every one of us would want 3 months' worth of wages if it was given to us. So certainly, it's a real debt. It's not insignificant. But in light of the impossible debt, it's a manageable debt. One is unmanageable. The other is at least manageable. But he wouldn't forgive. Because he wouldn't forgive, the king calls him into account. And that's where we pick up in verse 32. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The idea I wanted to connect in this is this: God has forgiven us the impossible debt in the shedding of the blood of Christ. When he died, taking upon himself our penalty, when he went to the cross bearing our transgressions, he went and paid that impossible debt, satisfying it entirely to set us free to be able to forgive others. Turn back to Revelation again. So not only does he love us, but he released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from that debt, that impossible debt. I mean, you know how that feels. You understand the significance of that. When you owe something and it's more than what you have the resources for and it is wiped clean, that's the idea of what he has done. Two more qualities that are described here. Verse 6, "And he made us to be a kingdom." Now going back into this Old Testament imagery, we are a nation, a holy nation, a kingdom. We are set apart. We are distinct. One sense, I love this idea that believers throughout the world are being rescued from all these various domains and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not American anymore, Russian anymore, Chinese, etc. We are part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, not only are we part of his glorious kingdom, anticipating, and this is in anticipation of what is to come. By the end of the book of Revelation, it describes the return of Christ and the bringing of his kingdom and the establishing of his reign here on earth, first for the 1,000 years and then for the rest of eternity. His kingdom will reign and be an everlasting dominion. And it says here, we will be a part of it. He has made us a kingdom, putting us in this various work. And not just that, but the last quality in there is that we are priests to God. Not simply in his kingdom, but now we are holy operators in this kingdom, priests to God, fellow worshipers with God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are priests to God, representatives of God, made holy, made perfect, filled with compassion, filled with kindness, filled with humility, filled with gentleness, filled with patience, filled with the character of God to reflect the glories of God. That's what a believer is. Think about those attributes. It's not so much just that Christ is great and worthy to be followed because of his greatness, but because he has dealt with us in marvelous ways. Certainly, God could have just said, I forgive you. I just never want to see you again. You just stay on that little planet over there and float about. And every once in a while, I'll send you a letter, let you know I'm doing great. But you just stay over there. Could have stayed away. He could have simply, again, exalted himself and said, I'm great and you ought to just bend your knee to me and stay distant. But he described that he drew near to us, blessed us, poured out his love upon us, reconciled us and forgave us, made us part of his kingdom work and allowed us to behold his glory and share in it, and then made us useful in the worship of God. That's why the idea of a priest, one who is leading in the worship of God, we get to corporately do that and we get to be a part of that. He says, this is what we are a part of. This Christ. Think about this as we conclude this. Indeed, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, he is without a doubt the greatest figure in all of human history. I mean, we have at least two holidays a year where we remember the greatness of Christ. His birth and his death remembered every year. Every Sunday we come around and we reflect on the riches of his glory in the Word of God. No other figure in all of human history even comes close to this Christ. And the question would be then, have you been reconciled to him? Do you know Christ? The other day I heard of somebody who had said, you know, I just can't believe in Christ when I see all the hypocrisy of his people. And I thought to myself, it's true. Others may have misled you. Others may have been filled with hypocrisy and said one thing but done something else. But Christ is always the faithful witness. He will never mislead. And others may fail you but never prove to be reliable. They may promise but never deliver. They may fall short. Others may say that they're going to do good to you only to do evil, but Christ never will. And others may exalt their personal importance, but only Christ is the most significant, the preeminent one. Other authorities may be out there opposing, but only Christ is the ultimate authority who leads in a righteous way, will never mislead us, and whose authority will never be overthrown. Even today, as we look around and various authorities are battling one another, is it the authority of the Supreme Court? Is it the authority of the President? Is it the authority of the Congress? Is it the authority of which nation? Who is the ultimate authority? There will be no authority that trumps Christ's authority. And others may say they love you only to mislead, only to take something from you, but Christ loves in such a way that he gives to those who are distressed. And others may say, I forgive you, only to bring up your sin again. Christ is the only one who forgives and entirely cleanses. Others may say, we'll give you an identity, just come and follow me and come in my ways. And it's Christ who says, here's your identity, you're part of my kingdom, my glorious kingdom, you're a great nation. And others may give you purpose in life. It's only Christ who gives us the greatest purpose, to be a priest to God. So I trust in this holiday season, with all the other distractions out there, you would fix your eyes on the one who is worthy to be followed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, indeed, what a privilege and honor it is to look at the greatness of Christ. We just pray for your ministry of your word to continue to have its work in our hearts and life, and that we would be drawn near to Christ and give him our whole lives. What greater privilege is it than to be identified as one of yours? Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your gift of forgiveness and the satisfying of our debt. Thank you for giving us purpose and identity in life so that we live even right now in this state of anticipation, waiting for the King to come. Until that time, Father, until the return of Christ, until we pass and head into glory, may we be filled with striving to proclaim your message, to live it out faithfully to those around us, that we would confess any expression of hypocrisy, that we would seek to be filled with truth, not only in our hearts and minds, but in our lives, so that our inner man and outer man live in consistency with the truth, so that the glory of Christ would rule in us and everyone would see it, that we live for you, and we live in anticipation. We live worshiping the glorious resurrected Christ, not just on this day, but every day. We delight in being called by the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.